Nick, go ahead and read verses 1 through 3, please, of Acts chapter 1.
The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God.
Okay. Before we look at the scripture, I'd like to read something here from James Montgomery Boyce. It deals with history and the importance of history, and he ties that in with what Luke did with both the Gospel of Luke and also with the book of Acts. Luke begins his book in Jerusalem, picking up in his account with the closing hours of the early ministry of Jesus Christ. It is the period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. Then Luke methodically records the spread of the new religion throughout the Roman world. At the end, it is spread largely through the influence of the apostle... At the beginning, it is spread largely through the influence of the apostle Peter. The first half of Acts recounts this. In the second half of the book, Luke shows how Christianity spread even to Rome through the phenomenal life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. People are puzzled by history. Does history have meaning, they ask. Luke does not merely give us a history of the early church. He tells us that there is a plan to history. God is unfolding it. That plan does not have to do with the rise and fall of empires. It does not have to do with one race or people being more influential than another. The Bible does not even look at history as having to do primarily with individual successes or attainments. The meaning of history is in God's work. God reaching down into the mass of fallen humanity and saving some hell-bent men and women, bringing them into a new fellowship, the church, and beginning to work in them in such a way that glory is brought to Jesus Christ. That is what Luke is writing about as he unfolds these events. Luke's history opens up and embraces the entire church age. At the beginning, we are in contact with the risen Christ and a world of miracles. This is a world we have very little contact with today, but then as the book progresses, we have the feeling that it becomes increasingly like the kind of world we know. At the end, we find the Christians bearing witness just as we are called to bear witness, and being persecuted just as we are often persecuted. As we study this book, we find sound principles of church growth and see the way in which temptation and trials are overcome by the grace of God. So, with what Boyce has written here, what does he say is the meaning of history? I know you don't have the text in front of you, but yes.
Somehow the revelation of God's activity, his plan, his endeavor.
Yeah, history, especially as is told through God's word, is the history of how he's working out his salvation. And that's what's important. And the history is moving toward what goal? What is the end result of all history? Glory of God and yeah, has to do with somebody else.
Jesus.
Yes, to bring all things under. Well, it's already under all the reign of Jesus, but we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of it, from the beginning to the end, was for the sake of Christ. So, therefore, whose history is it?
God's.
It's God's. Yeah. It's not the Romans. It's not the Greeks. Those of us that have studied world history, we look at all the rise and fall of empires and the men that had all of the important or even little things in either building or destroying kingdoms, and you see from a human perspective One kingdom rises, and then that one falls, and another rises, and another falls. People are displaced. It's pretty ugly. And I think to some extent it is written that way to make people despair about what history has done. Like, there is no purpose to this. It's just a circular cycle of conquer and defeat and enslavement or whatever their point of view is. And yet we see that what God is doing is he's moving all of that to a final culmination under Christ. And at any one particular time in history, we're not going to be able to understand that. And we talked about that a few weeks ago with what God did with the Persians and with the Greeks and with the Romans. So, third question there would be, who is unfolding history?
God.
We've answered that. That is God. But he's also pleased to use sinful human beings.
Yeah.
Which is pretty amazing. And that's what we see in the book of Acts, that God is pleased to use men and women who were sinful, who were some of them ornery, stubborn, some of them sinful, like we all are, and yet he uses that for his glory.
Well, if he didn't, he'd have to just keep coming back to tell us again and again and didn't rely on us to pass it around. No?
I don't understand.
We're all sinful.
Yeah. I mean, he would have to keep, you know, if he didn't rely on us to pass the history around.
Oh, I see what you're saying. So you're saying without the humans being the witnesses, he would have to continually reappear over and over again?
Yeah.
Yeah? He could have chosen a different method, too. He could have chosen angels, I suppose. Okay, looking at what Luke has written here in verse 1, who is it written to?
Theophilus.
It is written to Theophilus. Does anybody know what Theophilus' name means? Randy does. Randy?
Lover of God.
Lover of God. Or dear to God. I've read both translations, but lover of God or dear to God. So with that kind of a name, would you expect him to be a Jew or a Gentile?
A Christian.
We've got a Jew and a Christian. Julie said a Jew, Randy said a Gentile, and Julie decides to agree with her husband. So,
that's what my thinking was. But I've been wrong before.
Yeah, Theophilus is a Greek name, so obviously the guy's going to be Gentile. And regardless of what the name means in itself, I think that he could have originally been a Gentile converted.
I think he's a descendant of Noah.
Yeah, that's a good guess.
Michelle Rickman, the safest answer.
Bill.
Weren't we saying that, the church was first spread by Peter, who was witnessing to the Jews, was he?
Well, what Boyce was trying to say, in general, the first part of, he was trying to give you a broad outline of the way the book of Acts has been constructed, and we see not solely do we see Peter, but we see a lot of activity by Peter. And yes, his early ministry was to the Jews, but then he also goes to a Gentile named Cornelius. So his ministry wasn't restricted to that. We'll talk about this a little more later because Luke does give an outline of what happens. But in general, it's going to start where? In what city?
Jerusalem.
And then it's going to spread from there throughout the Gentile world. And if, when we read later on, Luke actually gives an outline of that. Yes.
My ESV study Bible says that Luke's gospel was also dedicated to Theophilus, either an actual person or a symbolic name for any Christian seeker or convert.
Right. Yeah, I've read that too. Yeah. The real answer is we don't know who this guy was. We would guess that he's not a Jew because he has a non-Jew name. He has a name that, like Nick was saying, is based on Greek. But yes.
We might assume too from the location, the assumed historical location of where he's writing, when he finishes Acts, there in Rome. From which Luke is writing this, and Theophilus then might, if he's an actual person, just be someone of the Gentile Christian community, or maybe someone of the Gentile community who is very interested in what has happened, someone who may not yet be a believer, but he may be a convert to Judaism. I mean, there's a lot of possibilities here, but it's most likely that he is a Roman, I would think, and that he's someone who actually lives in Rome.
Yeah, all of that is a good probability. We know from what Luke writes in the book of Luke at the beginning that either Theophilus had asked Luke for information regarding Christianity because or his understanding was imperfect. And so Luke writes to Theophilus and tells him what he's going to do. If you look back at the beginning of the book of Luke, he says, I'm aware, in essence, that you have some understanding of this, and I have done my research so that you may know with certainty and with accuracy what the events and the chronology was. And then he continues it here. He mentions the former account, which is the Gospel of Luke. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he is continuing. He's seen the book of Acts definitely as a sequel. It is possible that at the early part of the church, both of the scrolls were kept very closely together, and they saw them actually as being one continuous book. It was only later that they began to be broken up, and then when they reconstituted the canon, they saw, oh, yeah, this has to be a part of what we consider to be authoritative, inspired scripture. Who are the three primary actors in Luke's sequel? And you have to look through those first four verses, but there's
Peter, John, and Paul.
Not based on what he has given in this little prologue. Who are the discounting Theophilus and himself? Look at those first three verses. Rachel had Jesus, you've got the Holy Spirit, and who's the apostles? Those are the three actors that he's dealing with here, and he's going to focus on in the book of Acts. All that Jesus began to do and teach, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles. So, what I'm trying to show here is that Luke is giving a lot of information here in these first three verses, which are important to understand the rest of the book. Now, how did the disciples become apostles? Luke gives us the answer to that. No?
No. Because
Francesca?
Jesus chose them.
Yeah, they were chosen by Jesus. Pretty easy answer there. Whom he had chosen. That's right. How How does Luke describe his former account, and what was its content?
How does he describe his former account?
Mm-hmm. Those two questions are tied together. They're not necessarily separate. They just are. What he began to do and teach. Right, until he was taken up. And if you read through the book of Luke in a summary, you see that it ends with the ascension. And Luke is going to begin here with the ascension. So there's an overlapping there. Yeah, and I found it interesting that he included both, he began to do and to teach. It wasn't primarily a philosophy at all. He wasn't dealing with the teachings of Jesus. We do definitely get that in the book of Luke. But he was also telling what Jesus did. Why would that be important?
Backing up his words.
Okay, backing up his words. Why else would that be important? Okay, and as Caroline has said, to give us an example, I would say yes on that, but you also have to remember Jesus was God, and he wasn't going to sin, and so if we hold ourselves to that standard, I found myself getting really frustrated. But to show that he was a man, and to show that there is a historical basis for that, he really did exist. It isn't just some teachings like Confucius. Confucius could either have lived or not have lived, really, and you have his writings, but what that person did really has no bearing on that religion. Buddha, same thing. You can take Buddha out of the picture and you still have Buddhism. It isn't a historical religion. And there was a good movie that was made a few years ago called The Time Changers, where they deal with that subject. It was set in the early 1890s, and the main character was writing a thesis that was, you can take the teachings of Jesus and apply it to society, and you don't have to have the life of Jesus or Jesus involved in that. The ethical teachings and the morality of it are solid enough that it will be a benefit to society. You can just extract that. And what the movie goes on to show, and the guy learns, is, wait a minute, no, you can't. You can't separate the two. And if you do, they show what the results of that are. It's a very interesting movie, very powerful, pretty well done. But its main thesis was, you cannot separate Christ from what he taught. Both are an integral part of the presentation of the gospel. Nick.
That's like the, I can't remember what book it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that supposedly just takes the sayings of Jesus and makes a complete book of that itself without anything Jesus did or anything the apostles did at all.
Are you talking about the Didache?
I can't remember exactly what book it is.
I don't know what book it would be either. Bill?
Well, I've been sort of thinking about this idea of humans in our limited capacity. We can model things. Like when the ancient sailors used to set forth out of port, they thought the earth was flat. Not the best, but that's what they had to go with. Today we have 747's GPS. We think we have a better model that predicts better than they had. But it's only, I think, God that has a handle on reality.
Yeah, and I think the scripture that backs that up. Emily, could you look up 1 John and read the first, oh, I guess 6 verses of that. Okay, so what John is saying there is that what we have passed on to you is historically accurate. We saw God in the flesh. We ate with him. We touched him. We heard him. And we present this to you so that not only you can have fellowship with God, but that our joy is complete in that. The historical grounding of Christianity was very, very important. And the fact that Jesus was man and God is an amazing concept. And yet John is saying there, we saw this. We were with that which came from God. And Luke is trying to say, yeah, all of this is historically accurate. I have gone to the witnesses that saw this. And I've done this for your sake, Theophilus, so that you can know that this account is true. It is based on solid history. And when we saw God, when we saw Jesus, we saw God. Does that answer, clarify, Bill? We also see that in Peter. Peter, when he writes his epistle, says that we haven't taken cleverly devised arguments or stories here. We actually saw him on the mountain, which is probably referring to the transfiguration. And we see in Peter's first sermon that all of those people that were there with that first sermon, they apparently were around when the crucifixion took place, because he alludes to it. Look, this is what you guys did. And the tomb is right here and it's empty. You can verify these events very easily among yourselves because you witnessed it.
So much that says that, you know, God descended and came to us in that form. And I mean, just even from the very, very beginning, you know, and we have the arguments of when he was an adult and things like that, but it's been fascinating to read all of the scholarship, you know, surrounding his birth and the genealogies and, you know, things like that, that set him in line to be the king.
Okay, down to question 6 here. Would it be correct to say that the book of Acts concerns what Jesus continued to do and teach? Why or why not? Now remember, Luke said that I wrote the first account of what Jesus began to do and teach. Would it be correct to say that the book of Acts is a continuation of that, that it continues to show what Jesus continued to do and teach?
I think it's not so much a direct teaching or doing from Jesus, but it is the use of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the church.
Yeah. We see that the Holy Spirit is very active, and the Holy Spirit was sent from Jesus. The promise of the Father is there. I think that "it is finished" refers to the salvation, redemption, atonement, that was finished.
But I think that, no, Jesus isn't here now teaching us directly like
yeah,
he was in the Gospels, but that now is when we make application of all that he had taught to the disciples, because he said to the disciples, you know, this is what I want you to do, take this out. And so now they're making application of what the principles were that were initially given.
And I think that's valid. When we read last week after Peter's declaration that you are the Christ, what did Jesus say? Who was going to be doing the building of the church? I will build my church. Yeah, we read that last week. Jesus is the one that takes responsibility for building his church. And what we see in the book of Acts is the continuation of that process. Now, Jesus isn't here physically. He even tells his disciples that I must go to the Father in order for you to receive the Holy Spirit. That was an essential part of that ministry in that building. But it's still a continuation of what Christ had started. And the apostles are obediently fulfilling. You could look at it as either a command or a prophecy. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. But Jesus is definitely active in what's taking place. If you were to ask Stephen would say, yeah, and we'll find out why. And then the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an apostle because why? Why could he make the claim of being an apostle? Because he did see Jesus. That's right. And so Jesus is a very active part of what's going on. The Holy Spirit is very active. The Father is very active. The Trinity is all a part of what is happening in the book of Acts. Bill.
The part where you were mentioning where Christ said, I need to relate, talk to God the Father about the coming of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's sort of, even the term God the Father makes it sound like Christ and the Holy Spirit are the second lieutenants. And is that the way the Trinity works, or are they, in other words?
Well, Randy could probably answer that better than I would, but what we seem to see through Scripture is that Jesus is willing to be submissive to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is willing to be submissive to Jesus and the Father in doing his work on earth. They are all God. They are all equal in... it isn't like there's a number one and a number two and a number three, like we would think of as a military chain of command. But we do see that Jesus gives deference to the Father. There are some things that the Father is aware of that the Son has chosen not to be made aware of while he's here on earth. How all of that works out completely, I don't think our finite minds can comprehend that. But Jesus also, and we're going to read this, that he says, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And so it isn't a matter that he doesn't have, or he has limited authority. He has all authority. But they're working with each other. That's the best answer I could give you as far as that. Any other comments? Tom?
Right. You know, all three equal God. So it would be
But they do definitely seem to have different responsibilities in terms of salvation. And I don't think it's a matter that it's too much for any one of them to do. They agreed about this before the worlds were created. And so what they have revealed to us about them, about himself, the Lord our God is one, what they've revealed about them, about their, how they act in coordination with each other, and yet they're still one. God has chosen not to reveal everything about that, but what he has revealed, we're able to comprehend, and we're able to use that for obedience and righteousness. Tom?
Yeah, I just want to share a verse along with Julie had mentioned there, just to for people to go to if they want to, if it's a thought about this. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is saying, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. He's just speaking of authority, of submission of father and man and woman. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So he's equating not only the equality, but also the submission authority of both God and marriage, or not even marriage, but even in general.
And we tend to look at submission as being kind of a negative word today, mm-hmm. and it's not. It's a godly quality that brings glory to God, and we see that they're submissive to each other, and there is it's a submissiveness that is to be carried out and illustrated also in the marriage relationship. So, okay, question 7. Through what means did Jesus continue to work and teach? We've kind of partially already answered this. The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit was the agent through which he continued to work and teach. So, having said all of that, one of the things we didn't talk about in the introduction historically to the book of Acts is that early on in the church, the title, the Acts of the Apostles, was the name that was affixed to this book. We tend to call it the book of Acts, but if you look at the beginning, there the whole inscription is the Acts of the Apostles. And that title was given to it, for my reading, within the first, 70 years after the book had actually been written. We're not sure that that was the original title. That was what was affixed to it. Could perhaps there be a better title given to the book rather than the Acts of the Apostles?
Second
Luke. If you keep the word the Acts, who would it be the Acts of?
Jesus.
The Acts of the Holy Ghost.
Acts of the Holy Ghost, right. And I read one really long one that was like a run-on sentence that had to do the Acts of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit through the apostles. We're used to short titles for books. If you look at the titles of some of the older books, even from the 1800s and before, they have really, it's like they're given a summary of the whole book in their title. Bill?
Yeah, I'll pass.
Okay. And then question 9 is put in there as kind of a follow-up to the others. Based on what we've been discussing, I think it's going to be pretty obvious about the answer. But does the period in which Jesus continues to work and teach continue beyond the record of the book of Acts?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's going on now.
That's right. It's going on now. Luke chooses to end it at a specific time. He leaves it kind of open-ended in one sense. But that doesn't mean that that was the end of the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit, or the spread of the gospel. And we kind of already discussed that phrase, began to do and teach. Why is the number 40 significant in Scripture?
Because
the number 40. If you know your Old Testament and even New Testament, okay, 40 years they were in the desert, 40 days and 40 nights from the flood. Very good. They were, that was probably more like 400 years. Okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah, after he killed the Egyptian. Yeah. Yeah, there was approximately 40 years there. He was called by God to go back to Egypt when he was 80 years old. He was a spring chicken. Still had lots of energy. I'm not sure about that. 40 does have significance for another part of Moses' life. Up on the mountaintop, yeah. When the commandments were given, he was up there 40 days.
Oh, I was like, 40 years? I was like, geez. I didn't think it was that long.
40 days. Right. Jesus was fasting for 40 days.
That was the point at which he was tempted by Satan.
Eventually. Yeah. And so we have here also 40 days in between the time of Jesus' resurrection until the time of his ascension. It seems to have importance in biblical history. There is an important spiritual... Well, the fact that we see it over and over again is not a coincidence. And
but we really don't know why 40, or it doesn't say. It just...
I mean, 7 comes up as, you know, often as the perfect number in Scripture, you know, several different times. You know, 6 being the inferior number. There were
not
40...
Quite
let me see if I can find this. Another example of the 40.
Yeah, I mean, I know it's in there a lot. I'm just saying there's no reason, there's nothing that says why 40 is significant. It just, well, yeah, that's what I just said. God liked it, so there it is. So, but there's no other reason than that. So, okay, that works. I'm happy. That's enough.
And then someone said you have your first mature thought at 40. I'm still waiting.
In terms of what Luke is presenting here, what is the significance of the period of 40 days for the apostles? I know that kind of seems like an off-the-wall question, but there is, if you look at the follow-up there. Jesus is making appearances, yeah. Those 40 days were important for who? No, not for Jesus.
For the apostles,
that's right. Yes, Jesus was using that period of time to give evidence of his resurrection. And he uses that period of time to do that. I read in F.F. Bruce that while this is somewhat speculation, Jesus appears to be making appearances. It isn't like he's on earth living. He seems to be able to go from one place to another very quickly. Yeah, it may be that he was condescending to appear and then he leaves, but he was still giving evidence, good physical evidence, that he was alive. And that was important for the disciples. And the fact that it takes place over 40 days, if it had taken place all in one day, it would be very easy to say, whoa, you guys were smoking some funny weed while that was going on or something. It was a hallucination. If it happens only once or twice, somebody could say, no, I don't believe this is so. Over a period of 40 days, you're talking to many different people, and we're going to take a look at all of those instances in just a few minutes. But he was using those 40 days to prove to the disciples so that they would know with certainty that, yes, he was alive. We didn't imagine any of this stuff. It occurred over and over again. It happened in different situations. It was the same person every time. His physical appearance, while it was somewhat different, he still had the scars in his hands. He still had the scar in his side. It was still somebody that we recognized as being Jesus. That's why the two people on the road to Emmaus after Jesus prayed, it was like, whoa, we were just with Jesus, and we know it because of something that they saw at that point in time that God revealed to them, and they said, whoa, this is Jesus, and then boom, he's gone. Jeff? Well, with the word apostles is referring to the 11 at this point, as opposed to disciples, because we find later on when Peter gives the requirements for replacing Judas, those two men were men that had to have been with Jesus from the beginning. They were obviously disciples, and one of them was appointed to be an apostle because they filled that requirement. So there is a differentiation here between what an apostle and a disciple. And we're going to get into that a little bit later. Do you have a comment?
Me?
No, I'm looking at Tom. He looks a little puzzled.
Oh, I was just, he's probably going to get into this. I was just thinking 1 Corinthians 15, 500.
Right. Yeah, we're going to get to that. Bill? I think the limitation is only based on what the Holy Spirit had the men write down what their experiences were. I don't think that Jesus' appearances were limited to what we have in Scripture. I think that those were put in there for our benefit so that we would know with certainty that what these men and women saw was reality. I mean, you've got 40 days here. If you look at the next section here in the appearances after the resurrection, there's some 13, perhaps, individual accounts of Jesus appearing to people. That's a significant amount. I mean, if you do that statistically, that's an appearance once every 3 days. And I don't think it was something that was like, well, I'll show up in another couple of days. I think he was showing himself to those that needed to know and who were going to be his witnesses so that people later on down the road would be able to know the certainty of the evidence that was being presented. And that gets into the next question here. What did Jesus do during these 40 days, and to whom did Jesus perform these acts? If you look at what Luke has written, he presented himself. We're looking at verses 1 through 3. Starting with verse 3. To whom, depending on what your translation is, the to whom, he's appearing to who? The apostles whom he had chosen, if you look at the previous clause there from the previous verse. To whom he presented himself
alive,
which would indicate that he at one time was
dead.
Yeah.
Come on, these are pretty easy.
I know, they're pretty easy questions, but he presents himself alive. And we see from the early accounts that that was remarkable for them. They were going, wow. And they didn't want to. We even have some scriptures that say, not believing yet for joy. And even when he's in Galilee and appearing to them, it says some doubted. but he presented himself alive by many
infallible proofs.
Infallible proofs. Some of the translations just have proofs. Luke is writing that the way in which he showed himself, the things that he did, they were incontrovertible. You couldn't bring accusation or allege that it was something that was irrelevant. It was substantial proof that he was giving to his apostles and was credible and believable. And then also, he did something else during this time, speaking of things about the kingdom of God. When you look in the early part of Luke and also in some of the other gospels, the first sermon that Jesus gave was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he continues to teach about the kingdom. In the book of Matthew, there are a series of parables that Jesus gives about what is the kingdom of God like. And now here he is, after his resurrection, and he's still teaching the apostles, what is the kingdom of God like? What is it that we are a part of? What is it that God is doing? He continues the teaching process with the disciples. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. I think John is referring to the fact that the nation is under imminent judgment. And as John was sent to prepare for Christ, we're going to discuss this a little bit later in talking about the baptism of John. But he was sent by God to bring about repentance, preparation for the Messiah and for the kingdom of God. And I think when we look at Peter's first sermon, you'll see that urgency. And the Holy Spirit works in such a way that the people that are listening understand that urgency. My mind just went blank. I was going to... Oh, I think the other thing that Jesus is trying to do and is trying to show the disciples that the kingdom of God is something a lot more wonderful than any kingdom that they were wanting to be a part of. We're going to see that when we look at that next week. But the concept of the kingdom of God, they were expecting it to be one thing, and Jesus had been trying to tell them all along, this is so much bigger than what you're talking about right now. And he's going to finally put that to rest in the next few verses when we look at next week, when we look at verses 4 through 8. Why does Luke emphasize the resurrection so strongly? Why would that be important? Remember, he's writing to... Jesus is alive. Remember, he's also writing to Theophilus. We don't know what information Theophilus had had. He may have heard that Jesus had been crucified. But as we talked about last week in terms of the gospel, what is the gospel? What is the essential elements of the gospel? What one thing can be taken away from it? And if you take away that one thing, everything is irrelevant. The resurrection. That's right. You don't have a resurrection, all of the other stuff is irrelevant. Right. That's why Paul said we are to be pitied mostly of all men. That's not a good construction. Not a good... But Paul is saying, yeah, if there is no resurrection, you might as well go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. the American Pie song. We might as well have that philosophy. Bill.
Isn't that sort of a primary base of a witness? I mean, in these other religions, if you will, they have compatibility ways that one man can be compatible with another. But, I mean, raised from the dead, that's not normal. That is, that's beyond what humans can do. That's where it commands the attention of everybody that sees that. Like, what happened there?
Yeah. That would be significant. If you look at the other religions, you see that there is a concept sort of resurrection. There's the idea of the phoenix. Some of the Egyptian religion teachings had to do with some sort of an afterlife or a resurrection. The Greeks believed that there was a resurrection, but not of the body. It would be of the spirit. And so for Paul, like he did at Mars Hill, to be talking about a physical resurrection of Christ, and that validates his authority to judge. God gave him the authority to do that because he was written. I'm sure there were some that were just shaking their heads and saying, this is really goofy. It's not possible. And yet there were those that did believe. The resurrection is the linchpin to Christianity. You can have a crucifixion. I think it was Jeff that had the example one time that if someone says he's going to die for you and then jumps in the water, but you're not in the water, it's like silly. Why are you jumping in the water to save my life? If you're in the water and they say jump in the water and they save your life and they give their life so that you would not die, then that has a whole different meaning to it. And so the fact that Jesus dies and then he rises again validates everything that he said about himself. And that is that's the argument that the apostles, you'll hear them give over and over again, that this is what Jesus taught, this is what he did. He validated that by doing what he said he was going to do. He died and rose from the dead. And that is according to scriptures. And they could prove that through scripture. It wasn't just a random event. That all of the teachings of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were pointing to that event. And that when it did happen, it validated what Jesus was teaching about himself, what God was doing in history, and the importance of that for us. So, the last question there, 15, why might Luke have thought that the information of the prologue was important for Theophilus? With any book that's written, there's always a foreword. There's an introduction that explains why the book was written. And what Luke is trying to say in these first three verses is, this is why I'm continuing to write to you. These are the things that you need to understand about Jesus and about what the apostles did. And if he was writing a report to someone that was investigating Christianity, it was a good apology and defense for what the Christians were doing. We don't see at the time that Luke is writing this, probably in the late 50s, we don't see the gross and violent persecution against the whole church yet. Rome doesn't seem to be concerned very much about Christianity. When Nero comes to power, they're very concerned about Christianity. But at the time that Luke was probably writing this, in the late 50s, early 60s, Rome was really not considered to be a threat yet. They did have the emperor worship. That was well known.
What period of time did Nero come?
Nero was about 64 to 69. He may have been 65. And he eventually, somebody within his family, I think, was a Christian. And he didn't accept that. And you see during his period of time that he was in Rome that his hatred for Christianity grows and grows until he finally burns down the city of Rome and then blames it on the Christians. Yeah. There already had been individual persecutions. There were cities that reacted to Paul. We'll see that. And to the apostles. But that generally is stirred up not by the Romans. It's stirred up by who? The Jews. Jews were the ones that were the early persecutors. So, okay. We'll end it here. Do you have any other questions or comments? Okay. Please keep your outline, and then we'll continue with it next week. Tom, would you close us in prayer, please?